feel full up. Not because I've been standing at the back eating all the munchies that you guys put down there. Isn't that a great video? Boy, you know, some weeks we tell stories of where we've seen God at work, and I just feel like I don't need to preach. But today it feels like they're singing, and with that video, it's all right there. What a great video. I feel full up too, because I'm glad to be here with you guys. And you don't like singling people out, but I'm going to do it anyways. Stuart, I'm so glad to see you today. We're glad to have you here, bud. And Jim, welcome. Maybe you and I just haven't connected the last, I don't know if you've been in the last little bit, but I'm so glad to see you. And I'm also glad to see your dog too, but you know, we can talk about that later. But you know how I love your dogs. It's good to see you. And actually, yeah, it's full up too, watching Craig and Ben sing together this morning. That was fun seeing you guys. Where'd you go? It was fun seeing you next to each other, singing. I was in Dallas the last couple days, and it was cold in Dallas. Look at it out. This is beautiful, right? This is January here. I got to Dallas, and they said, oh, where are you from? Canada. Oh, yeah. Well, we're cold here right now, but this must be nothing compared to you. I mean, you must be so cold. I said, actually, it's warmer where I live than it is here in Dallas. That was good fun to be able to do that. Just kind of stick it to them a little bit. But it's good to be back this morning. And this morning we're going to talk about paradigm shifts. There's a couple of them in the text in Colossians chapter 1 that we're going to look at. But you know what a paradigm shift is? Some of you, let's use some examples. What are some paradigm shifts that we've seen in our lifetime? Give us some examples out loud. What are some paradigm shifts that we've seen? Instant communication. Yeah, it used to be, you know, you send a letter and it goes on the boat and it goes across the ocean and it takes like a month to get there if it gets there, and now it's, you know, texting and we're right there, right? Paradigm shift. Okay, what else? Oh, come on, you guys. Shopping. RP had like 30 of them. Huh?
Shopping.
Yeah. Instead of going into the store, we can now do online stuff, right? We just do that. Yeah. What else? Paradigm shifts. What else have we seen?
Yes.
Yes? How do you mean? Some of the things that we give. Yeah, there's different kinds. Yeah, okay. What else? I heard something else.
Yeah.
Ah, yeah, it's not paper anymore, it's all digital stuff, right? Yeah, for sure. You buy books, it used to be nice to hold the thing, and now we've got our Kindles and our e-readers and whatever else. Okay, anything else? Paradigm shifts, what do you think?
Eat.
Yeah, okay.
Make food and...
Used to actually take a while.
Yeah, cook food and...
Add water.
Now it's just all instant, just like
that. Gotcha.
Microwave it or...
For sure. Somebody in RP this morning said travel. Same kind of thing as communication, how long it takes. Anything else?
Families.
Families. Jim, go for it. What do you mean?
No family dinners no more.
Okay, the way that we communicate with our families, the pace of life that we live, there's a whole bunch of changes that are there for sure too. There's lots of different paradigm shifts. I remember the first time I got a CD instead of cassettes, right? You just away, and now CDs, who has CDs anymore? Right? Even that's changed. There's so many of them. But there's a couple of them here in Colossians chapter 1 that I want to look at together. So turn with me to chapter 1. And, you know, we're supposed to go from verse 21 all the way to 2:5 today. No chance. We're not going to make it. So we're going to do two paradigm shifts, and I'm going to go from 21 down to the end of the chapter. I know you've already heard it, but we can't hear it enough. So listen again to what Paul writes to the church at Colossae in verse 21 of chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Pray with me. Lord, speak to us this morning. Speak to us through your text. There will be times this morning, Lord, where my words you can use and you can help us be transformed. And there'll be other times where, Lord, you'll speak to people individually, even without my words. We need both. So come and guide us as we tackle this text together. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paradigm shift number one. We need to move from believing that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more or any less, to living in the reality that in Christ He is sufficient. There is nothing that I can do that makes Christ love me any more or any less, but instead we need to move to the reality that life in Christ is all we need. Come with me to verse 21. Look how Paul says it. He kind of walks through these three verses, 21, 22, and 23. He says, we were, but now, and we will. In verse 21, he says, we were. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Or put another way, once you were separated from God because you acted badly, and because of your bad behavior, you began to get your thinking twisted. Okay, so which one comes first? Is it our thoughts or our behaviors? What's the answer? Yes. Sometimes it's our bad behavior leads to bad, twisted thinking. Sometimes our twisted thinking leads to bad behavior. And the answer is, it can go both ways. Here in Colossians chapter 1, he talks about behavior influencing thinking, but all we have to do is flip over to Romans and we see it the other way around. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes my poor thinking, whether through ignorance or obstinance, leads to bad behavior. Sometimes my ignorance around the fact that aspartame is bad for you leads to my bad behavior, and I drink too much Diet Dr. Pepper. Or is that obstinance? I think it's obstinance now, not ignorance. I'm not ignorant of that fact anymore. I'm just obstinate. Sometimes our bad behavior leads to our bad thinking, all right? So it works the other way around. Sometimes I schedule my life too full, I'm too rushed, I race, I speed too often, and then I begin to think that somehow I'm above the law and I'm not due to get tickets like anybody else. Paul says it doesn't really matter, because what's happened is, whether it started with your thinking or with your actions, both of them become all messed up. As a result, we become alienated from God. Once, he says, you were alienated, you were separated, you were distant. In fact, in Ephesians, he says, it's as if you were dead, spiritually dead. Where we were made to have a relationship with God, we've become separated from Him. Alienated. But now he comes in verse 22, he says, but now, paradigm shift, you've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Once you were alienated, but now you are reconciled. How were we reconciled? Because we worked hard at it, or because we were good people, or because we deserved it? No, he says, you were reconciled because he initiated it. There's nothing that I could do, but it's what he did in Jesus. It's what he did in Jesus' physical death. Why does he say that? Why does he say, by Christ's physical body through death? Because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that the reason Paul's writing this whole letter is the fact that there's a bunch of false teachers that are trying to twist, trying to distort what the Colossians believe. That somehow these false teachers are coming along and saying, well, Jesus is okay, but you need this also. Or you need a bit more. And these false teachers were actually teaching that Jesus' death and resurrection had to do more with a spiritual sort of imaginative, figurative reality rather than it actually happened. Paul is writing and he's saying, no, you were reconciled to God, his initiative, through Christ's physical death. It's a fact of history. Why? Well, to present us holy in his sight. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means we're without blemish and free from accusation. Two things that it means. We now can be in God's presence because we're holy because of what Christ did. Why? Because he sees us without blemish, which was part of the cultic imagination. Using cultic in the right word, it means it's part of their worship, it's part of their culture, it's part of their ability to be able to come into God's presence. You go back to the Old Testament and you see that in order for the Jews to worship, they had to bring an animal without blemish. And so when Paul writes to us here, he says, because of Christ's death, we are seen as holy in God's sight, we're without blemish, and therefore we're capable, or we're allowed now to come into his presence. But also, he says, it has a legal aspect. You're free from accusation. The debt has been paid. Jesus died on the cross, and what does he say? He says it's finished, or the debt has been paid in full. Once you were alienated, but now you're reconciled, the two returned or restored into relationship through Jesus' physical death to present us holy without blemish. We're able to worship free from accusation. The debt has been paid. The relationship restored. So now what? Once you were, but now you've been. And so in verse 23 he says, so we will. If you continue in faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Two things he says. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we continue in the faith that we talked about in week one. This complete conviction that we have our full confidence in Jesus. And that no matter what he says, even if there are times where we don't fully understand, we can put our trust, our faith, our confidence in him, for he will not lead us astray. In the year 60 and 61, there were two earthquakes near the town of Colossae. They knew what it meant to live on unsettled ground. They knew what it meant to have upheavals. And Paul uses the imagery of the day, and he says, when you put your complete confidence in Christ, because he's reconciled you, you will know what it means to be firmly rooted and established. But secondly, he says, not just this faith, this complete confidence, but also that you will not move from the hope held out in the gospel, meaning that you will not switch from thinking that it's Jesus' work in you to now your work on top of what Jesus has done. There's a big theological issue here in verse 23 that we get caught up with sometimes. You've maybe heard people arguing about it. Is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? It's there in verse 23. And here's Paul's answer. If we ask Paul the question of, hey, Paul, can you lose your salvation? He's going to go, what are you talking about? You see, that's a Western paradigm. It's not their paradigm. Rather, when they're listening to Paul or when they're receiving his letter, they're hearing it or reading it from a perspective that says, hey, we're in a relationship with Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done, here's what we'll do. There was never any sense of once in, always in. It was always a sense, rather a different paradigm, saying, because of what Jesus has done, how can I not put my full confidence in him and my hope, not just in the future, but is in the present reality. Many of us live under this conviction that somehow there are things, there are actions, there are thoughts that we've had in the past. In fact, I got an email the other day from somebody and I was having a conversation by email. And I said, why don't you ask God about something? The response was, why should he listen to me? After all that I've done, why would he listen? There are those of us here this morning that live under this guilt that somehow things we've done in the past, that even though we know in the Bible it says God loves us, we still carry them with us. Something that we've done makes him love us less. And there are those on the other side of the coin, you know, that, and I think I'm in this category more often than not, that feel like somehow there's something I can do that makes him love me more. If he just knows how much I love him, how much I'm serving him, how much I pour myself out for him, how much I give, how much I... Paradigm shift number one. There is nothing you can do that makes him love you less or more. But life is lived fully in the realization that we were alienated and yet reconciled because of Jesus. Therefore, we respond. So I was down in Dallas on Thursday night, went out for dinner with a bunch of guys. And what a privilege it is to be able to go to different places and talk to people. And oftentimes my questions are around, hey, tell me your story. You meet these new people and you start listening to their story. And I met this guy by the name of George. George is 60 and full of life. He's kind of a funny guy. He's been in landscaping his whole life. So you can kind of picture, he's a man's man, he's an earthy man, he's rough in lots of ways. I said, George, tell me your story. Now somehow around the table we've been talking about the fact Shelly and I have been married 25 years, another couple have been married 30, another couple have been... And so he starts off, he says, well, me, in my marriage, he said, I was married for 7, divorced for 7, and now we've been remarried again for 26. Now you don't hear somebody start their story often like that. 7, okay, then not 7, and then now another 26. To the same woman. So I said, there's a story there, isn't there, George? He said, yeah. He said, when we first got married, I kind of had this thinking that I was invincible and I could do all kinds of different things. And I started to make a whole bunch of money in some business that I was in. And so I started running around and I started, on the weekends going and cavorting and drinking and womanizing and doing all kinds of stuff. And after about 7 years, my wife had just about enough of that and she kicked me out. But he said, after a number of years, I met Jesus and I began to pull things together. He began to pull things together. And he restored not only my relationship with him, but my relationship with my wife. And George's story is such a brilliant picture of what Paul's talking about here. The sense that once we were alienated, but now we've been reconciled. And so we respond. And I began to hear this joy in George's life about the way he lives now. Not as a servant in the sense of, I have to do everything my wife says because if I mess up again, she's going to kick me out again. But rather the sense of, my whole life is dedicated to this woman because I love her so much. And I'm so grateful for what God has done in her life. There's nothing you can do that makes Jesus love you more or less. So respond. By giving him everything. Well, here's the second paradigm from verses 23, or the end of 23, all the way down to 29. This second paradigm is really around understanding that we need to begin to see life not through our own set of lenses, but through the mission of God lens. Or, put in a bit more simple way, stop becoming self-made people and start becoming Christ-made people. Or we need to move from this understanding that we're still our own persons, where life is compartmentalized between the sacred and the secular, between the job and church, between good and bad circumstances, to a reality where if we are in Christ, I am no longer my own, but all of life is seen through a lens of serving Him in ministry. The first three verses gave us a really simple and neat outline. We were, but now we will. Well, in verse 24, we're kind of missing the we were part, except that it's inferred. You see, in verse 24, Paul starts and he says, "Now I rejoice." So he's almost into the second point, but it's inferred the first point. What he's doing is he's giving us a biographical sketch of who he is. We almost could turn to Philippians chapter 3 and get a little bit more of his story. If you know that passage, you know that here Paul starts off by saying, "Hey, you know, here's who I am. I was born of the right family, into the right tribe. I went to the right school. I had the right teachers. I was a great student. I was straight A's. And because of that, I got a great position in the Pharisee world. And I began to grow up through the trenches of that. And I worked hard and I persecuted." And he just goes through this long list. He was a self-made man. Everything was going his way. He had confidence in the flesh. Now you and I say, "Well, we don't live like that." And I say, "Really?" For sometimes I think we shape our lives completely around secular values, but couch it in Christian language. Let me say that again. Sometimes I think we live according to a secular value system, but somehow have Christianized. What do I mean? Well, if I want to be a good man, don't I think through these lenses? You know, I need to get a career. I need to get a job. I need to provide for my family. And why wouldn't I work hard at my job? And why wouldn't I try to sort of climb the corporate ladder and do better and get promoted and get more money? And of course I should do that, right? Or maybe I should become a good family man. I mean, shouldn't I be a good family man? I mean, I need to be a good husband and a good dad. And I need to sort of do well for my family and provide for them and take care of them and see sort of financially their needs taken care of and their school stuff taken care of and think about retirement and think about all those things, a good career, a good family man. And then I should think about my health and my fitness and sort of take care of myself that way. And then, oh yeah, shouldn't I take care of faith too? I should take my family to church and we should get involved in a mission group and we should sort of tithe and pray every once in a while. We should do those things because if I do these things, isn't that what God calls us to do? That's what Paul thought too. And then he comes into verse 24 and he says, "Yeah, once I thought that way. But now," he says, "there's a whole new paradigm. There's a new reality. Instead of becoming a self-made person, instead of compartmentalizing my life and seeing it all sort of, how do I act in this area or that area?" He says something's happened as a result of that first paradigm shift. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, "This is the gospel that you heard has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul," infers in that, "therefore you too, Cameron, and Grayson, and every other person, have become a servant." Paul says, "Because of the faith and hope and love that I have in the gospel, because God has initiated and reconciled me, there's a new way of living, a new way of seeing all of life, not in compartments, not in saying, how do I move forward, but rather in being able to say, I am his servant, and all of life gets run through a new filter." He says in verse 23, I've become a servant of the gospel. It's no longer my ambition to climb the corporate ladder. It's my ambition to in every way respond to the God who reconciled me through the gift of His Son. Serve Him with everything I've got. In verse 24, he says, I'm rejoicing in what I'm suffering for you. Friends, this is Paul. This is the guy who caused or who inflicted all kinds of suffering upon God's people. It was his passion, it was his desire to climb the corporate ladder, and so he persecuted more Christians than anybody in those early days. This same Paul says, now I rejoice in suffering. Instead of I rejoice in inflicting suffering, I'm rejoicing in receiving suffering. What does rejoicing mean? Well, picture a little lamb dancing. You know how they hop almost? There's this spring in their step, dancing around their mother. That's what the word means. I've caused suffering, but now I'm rejoicing in receiving suffering on your behalf. Why? Because my love for you is poured out. Instead of trying to get ahead, I'm pouring out my love for you. And what's more, he says, is that every time I receive suffering, it's an identification with Christ, or it helps me to understand that I'm participating in the mission of God. I'm participating with Jesus. There's this awkward phrase in verse 24 that causes us all kinds of problems where he says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What's that mean? Somehow Christ's afflictions were insufficient? No. It means this, that Jesus said to his disciples, as the world has hated me, so they will hate you. Why does it surprise you that they're persecuting me? They will also persecute you. In other words, the world persecutes us as we serve Him because it's actually persecuting Him. And what we're doing is receiving it on His behalf. Paul says, rejoice, because it's indicative that you're participating in the good news of the kingdom. In 23, he's a servant. In 24, he's suffering. In 25, he says, I've become a steward of the church. Meaning, he says, I learned to read the text so that I might be able to teach and to preach and to help others to grow up. In 26 and 27, I'm going through it quickly now. He says, I gossip the gospel. I tell people the secret. There's been a mystery that's been clouded for generations, but now it becomes open news that it's not just for the Jews, this salvation. Instead, it's for everyone, for the Gentiles as well. And I spend the pursuit of my life in being able to tell as many as I can about the good news of reconciliation through the death of Jesus. In verse 28 and 29, he says, not only do I do all those things, but I now participate with Christ, admonishing and teaching one another. We help each other to be sanctified. Jesus came to justify us, but now we participate with Him in one another's sanctification. We help each other to grow up in the faith, to mature. Paul said, I was a self-made man, but now my whole perspective has changed. I've become a Christ-made man, and instead of getting ahead in life, I see all of life through the lens of what it means to be His servant. What about us? Well, I need to wrap this up, but I'm going to wrap it up with four or five strong statements, and I want you to hear them. Of what I think Paul is causing us to reflect on as he talks about this paradigm shift. He says, once upon a time, you tried to become self-made people. But now, he says, I want you to stop going to church. Instead, he says, when you learn to receive the grace from Jesus Christ and the invitation to live life to the fullest in Him, to follow Him holistically, no longer can we compartmentalize our lives to say, well, this is what I do at home and this is what I do at church. Or I go to church on Sunday morning so that somehow I can do my religious duty. We are the church. And we are the church on Monday afternoon at 3 o'clock as much as we are on Sunday morning at 11:20. 12:10. Stop going to church. Start being the church, His people that participate with Him on mission, so that all of our lives are seen through those lessons, those lenses. Step two. Once we were striving to be self-made people, but now He says we should stop complaining about our circumstances. Oh, wait a minute, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? No, it's not. Way too often we rejoice and we're in good moods when there's good circumstances, and we complain and gripe when there's bad circumstances. You want to know what we're doing every time we do that? We're admitting that we're still operating in a system where what happens to us about us getting ahead, good or bad, determines everything about us. Instead of a total paradigm shift where it's not now about good and bad circumstances, about getting ahead on earth. It's now about the reality of whether we're suffering on account of Jesus. You see, if my goal, if my passion, if my desire in life is now to join Him on mission, I'm not worried as much about good and bad circumstances. I'm worried about whether I'm suffering for Him or not. And it's not if I'm suffering, it's bad. It's actually if I'm suffering, I'm on the right track. Third one. We need to stop doing devotions. Well, wait a minute, didn't we just announce that there were some sheets that were supposed to help us with that kind of stuff? Well, here's what I mean. At least stop doing devotions in the way we've so often come to understand it. Because we compartmentalize those too and we say, yeah, I'm a good Christian person, I need to do devotions every day. How shallow. How unsatisfying. Isn't it instead this reality that says, I want to pour myself into the text. I want to come into His presence so that He can fill me up. So that what happens is, it's not just about me becoming more of a self-made man. Yeah, I've got to get the devotions all ticky-tack in order. No, it's rather that I learn to know who He is so that He might use me to bring encouragement to others in their own growth. Fourthly, stop evangelizing. At least the way we've come to do that too. Stop sort of learning these programs where we can articulate in quite sort of a coherent fashion these principles that we can tell other people and try to convince them. And instead, begin to gossip the gospel like Paul does here. That because I'm in Christ, because I've been reconciled, and it's affected every area of my life, I'm now free. I'm free to live completely different in the kingdom of God and to point out where Christ is at work in all circumstances. It's no longer just, how do I tell my friend Brett to believe these things? It's an invitation to him to come and to walk and to enjoy the journey of walking with Jesus and recognizing His presence every day as we go. Lastly, stop doing discipling. What? Way too often we think that somehow we can, in our own strength, encourage others in their faith. Paul says it differently. He says, now I allow the Spirit of God to come and to invade my life, and I pour myself out for the sake of others. I'm pouring myself into others. I'm no longer, again, compartmentalizing this where I do discipleship. But in every area of my life, I walk on the journey together, and Christ works in and through me to reveal Himself to others. We got to quit. Thursday through Saturday, I was in Dallas with this church called Four Winds Community Church. There was a lot of joy in this church. I was impacted by them and their love for Jesus. Stories of them growing in their faith, their sense of worship. There was just a lot of good things going on. They loved the phrase in Texas, we've got to get some more people saved. I got what they meant. But as I was talking to the leaders at one point, they began to tell stories of their history. They were planted about 21, 22 years ago. They'd been through some pretty rocky times. Hadn't always been sort of everything going well kind of thing. They had been through some pretty big, deep, thick crisis. They had to struggle with some lawsuits. They dealt with moral failure on their staff. And they had some issues around the property that they had. Sound familiar? They had a paradigm shift a couple of years ago. And I said to him, Paul, what happened? He said, I don't know. He said, it wasn't anything we programmed. It wasn't anything that we sort of planned. It wasn't anything that we kind of said, well, if we follow these 10 steps, everything should work out pretty well. He said, there were a bunch of people in the church that were just pretty faithful in prayer. And that started to grow. And he said, I don't know how to explain it. God just started to visit us in those prayer times, and they began to grow and grow. And he says, now there's 60 of us that gather regularly for prayer. And he said, we've just started to experience the life of Christ in us. We've stopped trying to do all kinds of programming things. We've stopped trying to sort of prescribe things to God, and we've just started to enjoy Him. We need to go through a paradigm shift. The first one, nothing that you and I can do to make God love us more or less, but instead realize it's just this abiding in Christ, being reconciled to Him because of what being reconciled to God because of what Christ has done. Second, stop compartmentalizing our lives. We're not self-made people that do better in this, and this. Rather, in Christ, there's a whole new paradigm of through which we see life. We're His. And all of life becomes not about getting ahead in our jobs, not about a better family, not about a better man, but rather just a surrendered life to Him where He begins to do things in us as a result of that. Paradigm shifts. Let's pray, and then we're going to come together. We're going to go through one exercise as we sing a couple of closing choruses together.